Well, good evening again, and greetings in the Master's name this evening. I trust you had a wonderful day in the Lord. We sang that song, A Wonderful Story of Love. Did you think about that today? How that affected your life? How it does affect your life? And if it wasn't for the story, if it wasn't for the word that we have, we wouldn't have the story of life, right? As we think about that and talk about that, thank our brother for sharing, thinking about the word of God and the plumb line and what he has for us, and I'm thankful that we have God's word with us. Thank you for each one that showed, come out here this evening. As we again continue to look into God's word, thank you for your prayers and your continued prayers as we go throughout this service here. We'd like to continue our little pre-sermon talk on our friend here. I guess Brother Andy didn't get too scared with him here. He didn't run away. Did anyone feed him from school here today? No one came over and fed him? You did? Okay, good for you. You know, most times we don't like to feed rodents, right? We try to hide everything away so they don't show up. There's some lessons I think that we can learn from rodents. You know, I think I talked about this a little bit last night. Rats and mice can be found on every town and farm in the country. It is estimated that there is one rat for every living person in the U.S. They followed man to almost every part of the world, on ships, in baggage, on trains, on everything they could possibly do. And you know what? Today, we still transfer them around. It's interesting how a skid of bird seed will come in and there was a mouse jumped out or whatever it may be. And they transfer all over the place and they just keep spreading around. They have no respect for social class. It doesn't matter if you're a rich person or a poor person. If you're a godly person or an ungodly person, they come wherever. They're equal opportunity pests. They're linked so closely to man that they are called domestic pets. No, I'm sorry, not pets, rodents, domestic rodents. Because man supplies their three needs, water, shelter, and food. And they find it. It's all there. And you know what? Even though they may seem cute sometimes with their little ears and their nice little mustache here or little whiskers, I think most of us agree that they're disgusting. No matter where they go. And we try our best to get rid of them and prevent their attraction and their appearance to on our property somewhere, right? One rat or one mouse will change very quickly into many and destruct a lot of things very quickly. And we'll look at that another night here. But how do they go in? How do they get in our houses? Well, sometimes they come in on feed or whatever. Or how do they get in our houses? You don't carry feed into your house. But well, maybe you do sometimes. But a lot of, you know, all it takes is for a mouse, I read that it takes a quarter inch crack. And they can squeeze their skull. It gets flat enough that they can squeeze through that thing and they can get in there. And you know what? They're in your house. Just a little bit. A rat can do it, I think, a little less than a one-inch hole. As long as they can fit their skull through, they'll wiggle their way through and they'll be in there. Or they'll chew their way through if they get partway. And they find it in foundations and attics, and they climb up the side of the house, inside, they get into the under the siding and crawl up through there, and, you know, doors, all kinds of different ways. Like I said, stuff that's brought in. But, you know, rodents in our life can be just like habits or deeds, right? They very quietly sneak up on us, and before we know it, we have a big problem. And they slowly shape into something ugly. That's what can happen. And we understand that rats and mice on properties and in our house and our food and our clothing, and we despise it, right? It's disgusting. It stinks. No one feels like eating a loaf of bread that was chewed on the other end by a rat, right? Or mouse. And if you came down in the morning and you saw one sitting on your counter, ladies, that would be disgusting. Or sitting in your frying pan or whatever it may be. And we get alarm and we get excited and maybe even righteous indignation, whatever you want to call it. But, you know, we don't like that. And actions start happening. We want to get rid of this mouse. How about rodents of the heart or rodents of the soul, do we hate them just as much? And I think that was my thrust as I thought about that. You know, do I hate the little things that come into my life? The little, well, whatever it may be, a little pride, a little bit of anger, a little bit of whatever it may be, all the little things that come into our life, unkindness, children, disrespect, anger, rebellion, disobedience, just little things, right? The Bible talks about little things. Does God care about little sins as much as he does about big sins? Well, obviously he does. He cares about them. Because little sins eventually become big sins, right? Just like one rat becomes and causes problems, and eventually you have... I could show you, I might tell you some stories of some things that they get, yeah. So Satan wants us to begin, it's great if he can get you, us to do a big sin, children or any adults or anyone, but if he can get you to do little ones, just little ones, little here and there, little, just keep going, he eventually has you hooked. And even the littlest sin is against God's law. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6 says, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven, just a little sin, leaveneth the whole lump, or ruins the whole, changes the whole thing. I shouldn't say ruins it, but changes in particular bread, it changes it. Just a little bit of sin can change a life, can change a marriage, can change a church, because eventually it can change a school, it can change a lot of things. Galatians 5 speaks of things that feed on the flesh, sins that probably start out as small, but eventually they become to some ugly things that are mentioned in Galatians 5 there. Song of Solomon 2 verse 15 says, take us the foxes, the little foxes, just the little cute ones, right? That spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. And, you know, it's just those little mice, those little rodents, the little things of our heart that can spoil what God wants to be productive. And that can, you can take that into all kinds of things. I came across this little poem. A little hole in the ship sinks it. A little leak in the dike will carry it all away. A little stab at the heart can kill a man. A little sin without a great deal of mercy will damn a man for eternity. And that's pretty important as you think about that. The story, just quickly here, the story in Genesis, where Lot, he was told to leave Sodom. He was told to go to another city go to the mountains. And he begged God, said, let me go to this such and such a city. He says, just a little one. Just a little one. I want to go to that one. Just a little one. I don't remember if God told him he's allowed to do that or not. But I think that's a little bit of what was in Lot's life. He wanted just a little bit. He wanted to keep moving to this. He finally found himself living in Sodom. And eventually, he lost his whole family, right? Most of his family anyway. So as you think about rats and mice and rodents of the soul, rodents of the heart, they start as little. They get in little places, just a little hole, and he sneaks his way in through. And you can see those little results sometimes. You might, and you start looking around, and you're like, oh, what's that tail hanging out of the wall there? Oh, it's a mouse. Wow, okay. You ever have that? You ever see that sometimes? Wow. We got to take care of that. And so I think as we detest that, in sin in our lives, we see that little tail of whatever it is, pride, jealousy, whatever you put whatever in there, we should take it, snap it, get it out, take care of it, eradicate it. There's little things that Hebrews talks about, every sin that besets us, the little things that beset us, to get rid of those. And put them aside. That's why we have revival service, to search our houses, our lives, to see what traces of rodents are in our hearts, what little traces of things that are happening throughout our lives, and things that eventually can become big things. And it all starts with children. We can go to a lot of stories on that, but it all starts with one little... a boy stealing a candy bar in a store, and eventually he becomes a robber, and he finds himself in jail. One little drug, whatever it may be, and that's what happens. So may God help us to keep looking for rodents in our lives, and we'll see what we can learn next, tomorrow night. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer here. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings to us, Lord. We thank you that we have your word. We thank you that we can look into your word. Lord, just be with us this evening as we continue to look into your word, as we have the subject before us. Lord, open our hearts. Give us clarity of thought as we present it. Help us to be a vessel of yours today, tonight. Help us to share and be open to what you would have for our hearts here today. Lord, we know you want to speak to us. Just bless us, we pray. Amen. This evening, I'd like to speak about something that I'm sure you probably heard about already, but not always thought of it maybe in this way. And I think I said that 2 weeks ago we had revivals and the evangelists shared on this subject, and I was challenged by it, so I am going to take some of it and bring it back to you. So I don't know if you call that a reheat or whatever you want to call it, but I would like to do that this evening. And I started digging into it even more and tried to share a little bit more. God's word gives us life, gives us hope, gives us freedom, and God's word is there for us. There's a lot in there. And I'd like to consider the title this evening of Imputed Righteousness. You may not know what that means, but hopefully by the time we close this evening, we will all have a general understanding of what imputed righteousness is. Most of us, probably many of us here, are at church this evening because we are righteous. And I hope if we are not righteous this evening, we have a goal to be here to get righteous, okay? And sometimes this righteous thing becomes a question in our minds. What does it mean to be righteous? And I could ask questions and we probably would get a lot of different answers on what it means to be righteous. How does it work? Many times we're probably not quite sure how to do this or become this, maybe sometimes, always. Imputed is a word that we don't use. At least I don't. I don't know, maybe use that up here in New York a lot, imputed, I don't know. But when something is imputed, it is transferred from one account to another. Something is transferred from one account to another account. It could be finances, it could be commodity. It could be, you know, going from one account to another account, to fund another account, or to reconcile something. Essentially, it's a trade that happens from one account to another. One place to another. Goes from here to here. In imputed righteousness, this trade happens as righteousness is transferred from here to here, from someone else to me or you or whoever that may be. We'll look at that this evening. Now, I'm not righteous. The Bible says that there is none that are righteous, right? So, do you consider yourself righteous tonight? If I'm going to be righteous tonight, it's going to have to come from someone else. Because in and of myself, I'm not righteous, right? It's going to have to come from something else to make me righteous or you. At least I have never met a perfectly righteous person in and of themselves. And we know, obviously, that comes from God through Jesus Christ. So to illustrate that a little bit here, at our hardware store, we sell storage sheds made by Shepherd's Fold. And they're good, solid, well-built sheds. Sometimes we have a customer buying their first shed. Maybe it's a third or fourth shed. Maybe they're replacing a worn-out shed. But many times, when we deliver a shed, we can take their old shed, if it's okay enough, to load it on the trailer and get it back home, and we can burn it or get rid of it or whatever happens. But sometimes they want to get rid of a shed that's you can't even pick up. I mean, it's totally falling apart. It's a pile, really. Now, just say that I'm a customer with a shed like this. It's fallen down. It's rotten. The groundhogs are underneath it. The weight of the asphalt roof, the shingles, has just crashed it down, and it's just a pile of sticks and junk altogether. There's weeds coming up all around it. And I go into a store and I want to buy a shed, and I put out this offer here. Hey, I'd like to do a trade. I'd like to trade my shed. And I bring a picture along and I show you my nice, what I consider a shed that's worth trading. And I hoped that the clerk would look at me, "Are you crazy?" "Oh, I'm not going to give you a brand new shed for your pal junk. Plus, I got to go clean it up." "I'm not going to do that. Your shed's way too far gone. It's deteriorating. It's a pile of worthless trash. It should be burned right on the spot, really. It should be, you know, we'd have to move. We'd have to get rid of that just to put the new shed there." I would hope that they would say, that's ridiculous. That's not a fair trade. And I would say, we're going to lose out. If we give you a good shed and we get your pal junk back, that's not a fair trade. That would be a ripoff, we'd say. But that's exactly that's exactly how imputed righteousness works. I have an old junky pile of garbage in my life. That's what I am. In and of myself, that is what we are. We're worthless. I should say it like that because God considers us, God loves us. But our works, our trash, the things that we've done in life are worthless, right? They're useless. They could easily just be ashes. But Jesus says, "I've got something valuable for you. And I'm offering to do a trade for you. I'll take your trash and I'll give you righteousness." You know, in the barn trade, the salesman shouldn't, I hope they don't anyway, take me up in the trade. But if you reverse that thought, sad to say, sometimes humans, in human life and humanity, people don't want to trade with Jesus either. When he comes knocking on their door and he offers, I got a new life for you. I got some new things I can offer for you, and I will take your junk. I will take your life. I will take your sinful junk. I will give you righteousness instead. I will make you feel clean and new and brand new. And they deny the trade. I've done that already in my life. I know I've done that for several years. We know our life and the pile of wreckage, and Jesus is saying, "I have something better for you." But instead, some people say, and we've done it ourselves, I'll just keep my garbage. I'll just let it like that. And that barn story may be a poor illustration of imputed or transferred righteousness. But think about it as we go throughout the message, what God really does, what Jesus does as he transfers that. The word imputed is both used legally and financially to credit or ascribe an action, word, or thing as credited to another person's account. So you're ascribing something to a quality or a characteristic or an action to someone else's account. In biblical terms, to impute is just to attribute or describe a... In the dictionary would say to credit or ascribe an action, word, or thing as credited to another person's account. In biblical terms is to impute is to attribute or ascribe a quality, characteristic, or action to someone. That's the righteousness that is being transferred to you and I when we choose to accept Jesus. As I thought about that subject more, this doctrine, if you want to call it, of imputation is pretty important in the Christian's life to understand that. Because, we maybe like to shy away from doctrine or theology or things like that, but I think it's pretty pivotal in a Christian's life to understand that in and of ourselves, we are worthless. It takes Jesus. It takes the righteousness of Jesus in my life. I can't produce righteousness. We don't produce righteousness. We are not righteous on our own. We can't be that way. And it's very important. And we will talk about some things here that probably I've struggled with in the past, and probably you have done as well, in trying to accept that. And maybe even be sitting here tonight. And yes, we are righteous, but we wonder and we think and we hope we are righteous. And we, some days we just aren't sure. And, our minds can, emotions can play with us. And you think about all these things like, am I really righteous? Why? Well, because there are verses that sometimes are hard to process. And I'll just read some of these. You can turn to Romans 4 a while. We're going to spend some time there. But 1 Peter 1, verse 15. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy." Why? because God says, I am holy. I don't know any other being that can say that, right? And as you stop and think of that verse, that what God's saying there is, I'm supposed to be holy like God. Like, wow, I'll never get like that. In and of ourselves, right? I don't know if any of you think that you can be, but I assure you, you can, okay? I don't know if you spent a lot of time thinking about that verse, but you consider how holy God is and how, holy is sacred, pure, morally blameless, righteous. I won't turn to this, but in Isaiah 6, we have that picture of Isaiah being called into the heaven, he comes into heaven. You remember that story where he comes into heaven and he's standing there in the throne room of heaven, and the seraphims are there, and they're holy, holy, holy is God. And he sees this being sitting on the throne, holy. And the posts are moved at his voice, right? You can just picture that. The house is filled with smoke. This being is holy. And Isaiah could see the holiness of God. He got a little glimpse, a little picture of the holiness of God. And what did he say? He said, oh yeah, I can be right like that. Is that what he said? No. He said, whoa, it's me. I am undone. I'm unclean. I dwell with a people that are unclean. I can't do this in and of myself. I can't measure up. Well, I've never seen anything like that. But we can just imagine that holy, awesome God. And he expects us, you and I, today, to be holy. He says, be holy, for I am holy. Have you ever pondered that? Is that even possible? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I don't know if you consider perfect higher than being holy, but it's in the same boat. Perfect. We've discussed this holiness, but now this perfection. And I can think of some things that I consider pretty perfect, but nothing perfect compared to God and his perfection. When you think of perfection, that word says be perfect. That word perfect is Strong says complete in labor, growth, mental, and moral character. Just everything. Perfect. All aspects. And we could talk all night talking about the holiness and perfection of God Almighty. That would be interesting. God is perfect. He has never known a sin. It never even crossed his mind to sin. He isn't even capable of doing sin because he is holy. He is perfect, right? He is righteous. Be therefore perfect like him, it says. Wow, how can we ever do that? How can we ever attain to that? How in the world are we ever possible as humans to ever live up to those standards, to fulfill any obligations to a command that's like this? And who was that command to? Well, we could say, well, that was to the people in the hills of the mount there, the side of the hill there that were listening to Jesus that day. But we believe, right? Scripture comes down through the world, through the times, and the New Testament reaches down through the ages, and it's here for us today. So he obviously was talking to us. We believe that, right? Is this idealistic of God? An impossible God that unrealistically is demanding this of us, to be perfect? And he knows full well that we as imperfect people can't ever be perfect. Is that what he's doing? On one hand, God demands perfection, like Jesus said, but then Paul says in Romans 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, right? The glory or the holiness or the perfection of God. So how does a sinner, a person like me, and you probably, with lots of shortcomings, and we live in a flesh, and we make mistakes, and we feel guilty about sometimes, and we have to confess again, how do we ever become perfect? Well, I'd like to just read Romans 4 here. This is where we get the, I think there's only two or three other places in the Bible where it talks about imputed. But this chapter here uses it several times. And I'm going to read this chapter, and I'm going to take where the word imputed is. Where the word is, there's a couple other words here that mean the same as imputed. I think they're accounted or reckoned or a couple things like that. And I'm going to use the word imputed when we read this. We're going to read the whole chapter here, I think, this evening here. Romans 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abram believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is reward not reckoned or imputed of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. That is a wonderful verse there. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Verse 9, cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned or imputed to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned or imputed when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? No, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he hath being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe. Though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he hath being yet uncircumcised. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's talking about Abraham there. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, and he took upon him the sins of our humanity. Imputed righteousness, as we think about that here. Here, you know, think about this imputed righteousness that God transfers to my account. Do we believe with the same faith that Abraham did, even though he didn't know how it was going to work out, he didn't know how he was going to have a son, Isaac, even though he thought about how this isn't going to work, he says he staggered at it, right? This was hard for him to believe. How would this ever work? And yet it says he believed and it was counted to him, or was imputed to him for righteousness. It was counted to him. Verse 21, that what God said he would do, he would do. He was able also to perform. God had promised it, but he said he's also able to perform. Verse 24, and I like this verse part here where it says, it's not just for Abraham back then, but also for us today. Question is, do I believe that Jesus is raised from the dead for my benefit, for me personally today? Abraham took those facts that God had told him, and he believed them. You and I, we haven't seen Jesus on the cross. But it's the same faith that takes today to believe that that's what he has done for me, right? That's what he had died on the cross for me. He died, he shed his blood on Calvary, then was raised again. Do you believe that? I'm sure we do this evening. I'm sure that we would say that. Now, what is imputed righteousness as we think about that? What is righteousness? What are we talking about? Is it not sinning anymore? Is it sin as perfection? What is it? Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said chapter 5, verse 6, I think it is, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, right? They're going to find it. They that hunger and thirst after this righteousness, and they're going to endeavor to go after this righteousness, they're going to be filled. A blessing that's associated with that. Romans 3:22 tells us that righteousness is given to all those who believe through faith in Jesus Christ. So we get righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. But what is this righteousness? What is God's standard of righteousness? Is it measured in his own perfection? God is perfect. God's perfection in his righteousness, is that what it is? Righteousness does not describe God. Rather, God defines righteousness, I believe. So can we, as sinful people, can we be as bold to say that I am going to try to be holy like God? Well, in and of ourselves, we can't do that. We don't know there's no way in our humanity to reach that level of righteousness. And that is exactly why this imputed righteousness is so important for the Christian life. We have to understand that is in and of ourselves, in and of our good works and good deeds and all that kind of stuff, we cannot be righteous. Our hope hangs upon this. You know, we can believe that Jesus went to the cross, and we believe that, and yes, I believe we do. We read that, we believe that. But if we don't believe in imputed righteousness, if I don't believe in imputed righteousness, that I receive righteousness from God Almighty, I will struggle through my Christian life because I will never be able to attain to the perfection that God's demanding of me, or God expects of me. Because I think I should be attaining it, and I'm not. And I keep trying, and I keep trying, and I keep trying in my own strength, and I keep trying, and I keep trying, and we won't get there, right? Because we don't understand that righteousness comes from God. Not from us. We can't get that. And that's exactly what imputed righteousness is about. We need to understand that. It's not our own righteousness. It's someone else's righteousness that is imputed, is transferred into our lives. Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 8, Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, manure, that I can win Christ, and be found in him, what's he say there? Not having mine own righteousness, right? Which is of the law. The law was there to try to help, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. We get it. Paul, you know, he's the writer. I consider him a pretty righteous man. A man that wrote most of the New Testament. A man that I would look up to and classify as, you know, that man's a saint. But you know what? He says, I don't have any of my own righteousness. Earlier he says, I was everything. But you know what? That didn't count anything to him, right? It was as filthy rags in his life. And I'd like to just look at three great imputations in Scripture. This is an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. And we're going to start all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You can turn to Romans 5, but we're going to start in the Garden of Eden there. We see the first imputation. There Adam and Eve are, they're set, they're placed in the perfect Garden of Eden, and our minds can wonder how that could be so perfect. I've been in some places where I think, wow, this is just pretty perfect. But usually somewhere, very quickly, you can see it tainted by the fall. And I don't know what perfection is like that to be in the garden. But you know what? They messed it up. They blew it. Right? They sinned. They lost all their privileges. And what happened? We inherited a sin nature. Well, how do you think it happened? Well, it was imputed to you and I. It was transferred to you and I. Did you and I really deserve it? Were you there in the garden? Did you do the sin? Did you reach out to that fruit and touch it? No, none of us did, right? But you and I today, under that same curse of what he did, Adam did, 6,000 years ago, right? Is that fair? Is that right? Now, we could argue about that all night, probably, and that wouldn't make any difference, because the fact is, I have a sin nature, and you have a sin nature, and everyone outside these walls has a sin nature. Everyone ever after Adam had a sin nature, and it was imputed to that, to us. It was transferred to us. That sin nature was transferred, given to us all the way down through the whole line of humanity, and we have it today. Romans 5, verses 12-15 here, Romans 12, yep, 5 verse 12, says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men," right? It was imputed upon all of us, that transferred right to us, "for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Even though we did not sin, and there in the garden, none of us reached out and took of that fruit, and yet we have the consequences today. You and I are doomed to hell because of this transferred sin, imputed sin. That's the first imputation. The second one, thank God we don't have to stay there, right? Thank God we don't have to stay there. But the second one is that our sin is imputed to Christ. And we have this down here experience where we've received this sin nature from Adam. Nothing I can do about it. But if you go to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 to 21, I'd like to just read that. Here it talks about our sin being imputed to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ," or through Jesus Christ, "and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." So that's been transferred. For the first part of verse 21, he says, continue on there. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him," this is God talking, "hath made him to be sin for us," right? You and me. Who Jesus, knew no sin, that he might be made the righteousness of God in him. So our sin that we got for no reason, I mean, for not our fault, but it was imputed to us. We would have did the same thing. I don't want to minimize that at all. But it was transferred to us, and we were hopeless, right? We were doomed. But God sent Jesus, sent his son, and took that sin and took it upon Jesus. Christ took that, imputed that sin, was imputed upon Christ. And our sin was transferred to Christ. And when that happened, Christ took that sin and God was pleased. And then the righteousness can be transferred to us. It's a wonderful picture as you think about that. It was Adam's sin. This is imputed sin that we get to inherit. But you know, we also get to, it is transferred back to him. The ultimate goal is that Jesus Christ wants us to become righteous like him. By taking that, because of his love, and it's very powerful as you think about that. So we have this thing of our sins being imputed to Christ, okay? Hebrews 9, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, or basically the whole world, all the world. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin, because he cleansed it. He paid the price unto salvation. He is the supreme sacrifice. And we don't have to go back to the Old Testament where they offered sacrifices after sacrifices. All the gallons and trailer loads and truckloads of animals and blood that flowed those streets. I can't imagine that. To cover sin, right? The horrible thing of sin. No, not necessary anymore, because Jesus was a supreme sacrifice. Jesus himself being the very thing, taking on, becomes the very thing that God so desperately hate. We looked at that, right? God hates sin. He just desperately hates it. Sin, we know that. And Jesus became what God hates so that you and I could have life. Amen, right? As we think about that. That's not a new concept. You go back to Leviticus 16. Verses 20 to 22, we find this about this transferring of sin, a type of Jesus. On the Day of Atonement, if I understand that right, if you read that in Leviticus 16, verses 20 to 22, spells it right out, but the high priest, Aaron at that time, he was supposed to go get two kids, almost identically the same, two goats, and he was supposed to bring them, or they were supposed to bring them to him, and he would cast a lot, decide which one. One of them was to be a sacrifice, one was to be a scapegoat. And he would take that, one of them, the lot would fall, and the one would be a sacrifice, and they would sacrifice that, they would take that blood, he would take it into the Holies of Holies, and he would sprinkle that on the Ark of the Covenant, and he would confess, bring the sins of the people to that, and they would find healing through that. It was a very important part of the high priest's part as he went in once a year to do that. The other one was outside there, and Aaron would come back out again, and he would walk over to that goat, and he would place his hands upon that goat. And it says he confessed the sins of the people. I was thinking about that today. I don't know how long that took. It was a year's worth of sins of all those people, but he confessed that on that goat, and he transferred the sins of the people to that goat. You can say, well, that seems a little ridiculous. But that's what God was showing, how this was going to work in the future, how Jesus was going to do this. And he transferred it to that goat, it was happening. It was imputing it to the goat. He was transferring it to the goat. Did the goat deserve it? No. But the goat, that's what happened. Passing the sins, and a fit man from the congregation, a fit man, someone who was able to, he would take that goat, and he would run that goat out into the wilderness, way far away somewhere, and let it go. Probably it died. There's a couple different things of people think of what happened to that goat then, but the sins were gone for another year. They were gone. They were transferred and they were gone. But you know what? The next year, they had to come back and do that all again, right? Everything had to be done again. Aaron had just imputed those sins to that goat and took upon the sins of mankind and gave his, and of the mankind of that, of the children of Israel, and transferred them out through there. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross, right? He took our sin upon him. The sins of mankind, you and I, thousands of years into the future, and gave his life's blood for that. Shed it, and he was the scapegoat for us. He bore our iniquities, it says. Leviticus 16, verse 22 says that the goat shall bear the sins. Every year they had that scapegoat. All this was simply to typify Jesus Christ, the coming of Jesus Christ, years later, and to offer that supreme sacrifice once and for all, it says, right? Number three, we have Christ's righteousness. The third imputation is that Christ's righteousness is then imputed to us. So we wonder how we get this righteousness. Well, then it's transferred to us. And we have been imputed the sin of Adam. Now our sins are imputed to Jesus. We talk about trading. We talked about trading in the beginning there. God then gives us the righteousness back as he trades our ugly pile of garbage for a brand new life. But you know what? We need to accept that imputation. Romans 10 verse 3 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness. They're trying to make their own righteousness. And that happens today. You and I get involved. We try this ourselves. We try our own righteousness. Have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So it takes a yielding, right? It takes a giving up that, you know what? I can't do it in myself. I cannot come up with, my own righteousness is not worth it. I need the imputed righteousness of Christ to me. Some try to go about on their own and get their own righteousness. The passage goes on there and says that this imputed righteousness is a gift that I don't deserve. A wonderful gift. And think about that. Do you believe that you inherited the sin nature? How many would say you don't have the sin nature? Obviously, there's no one here that says that, right? So we believe that, right? Why is it sometimes so hard for us to believe, to believe the truth that it takes Jesus' righteousness in our life as well? And we sometimes try to struggle around and think and how I can do the right things and do all this to try to get my own, to bring that righteousness, to measure up to what God wants in my life. We struggle with this sometimes. Is just as factual that Christ's righteousness will become mine as I accept this gift. And he doesn't force it upon us. Yes, there are things that we need to do. But when we go through that process of confessing our sins and repenting, then we have that righteousness imputed to us. Even though some days we may not feel like it is real, it is a real thing. It is a powerful part of our Christian life. Just as real as you being imputed the sin nature. Yes, I don't want to get misunderstood here, but there are things that we can continue to reject God and the Holy Spirit's prodding. And yes, there is a way to lose that righteousness. That is, we cannot forget that, to fall away, to lose that first love. I'm not promoting Calvinism this evening. It's not a once saved, always saved. That's not what I'm trying to promote. But we do need to reckon with the fact that it takes Christ's righteousness. And when we have Christ's righteousness in our life, it does produce works, and it's a choice for me to live daily for Christ, right? It takes that choice every day. Even though I have Christ's righteousness in me, I still live in the flesh, right? And it takes a daily choice to walk in the Spirit, to allow the fruit of the Spirit to produce in my life. And you know, we can choose to leave that righteousness. Mankind do that. I know people that do, and I'm sure you do as well. I even myself have sometimes have already chosen to leave that. The Christian work the Christian life is a work. It's a battle. It takes effort. It takes crucifying the flesh daily. Paul says, I die daily, right? So he understood that his righteousness was coming from God, but he still needed his part in it. I do want us to have faith that Jesus said what he will do, and he can do. Back to this gift of righteousness. God doesn't force it on anyone. Is a gift of God. And we can't work for it. We don't have time to talk about that this evening, but it's not... We get out of balance on this subject. We can get out of balance on this subject of work salvation or a salvation that works. And we could talk about that for a long time too. We can, like I said, I talked about it, and I want to be clear, we can lose this salvation if we choose to walk away from it. It's a gift of God that he gives to us. And it isn't a gift that, you know, we receive this gift and we live happily ever after. And no strings attached. No, that's not the case, right? There is a faith that comes out of believing in this gift that produces works of righteousness that are good and valuable. But again, it is a gift, and we need to recognize that. God says it is a gift if we accept it. So think of it this way. You know, for you men, most of you men maybe, and some of you ladies maybe, you went to work this week. Starting yesterday, you started working, and you punched in, and you added up the hours, maybe 8 hours yesterday, 10 hours a day, whatever, 15 hours, whatever, and it starts adding up. And you get to the end, as you work through the week, you're creating a deficit in your employer's account. That needs to be reconciled at the end of this week or 2 weeks or whatever it may be, right? There is a debt that you're creating that needs to be reconciled. Your employer hands you a paycheck or a direct deposit right into your account, whatever it may be, at the end of the pay period. Is that a gift? Or is that a payment? Well, that's a payment, right? That's not a gift. It was your earnings. You earned it. Your boss pays you. He clears the debt. And you start over again, right? And you go back into it again. You think of it that way. Start over again the next week. And the cycle starts over. We can never earn this righteousness that God gives us. We don't do that. Paul made it clear that it's not what this gift of righteousness is. Romans 4 verse 4 says, now to him that worketh, we read this earlier, worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. God is not filling a debt as he is extending his grace to us. it wouldn't be grace then, right? He's extending his grace. He doesn't owe us anything. His grace is extended to us. But in verse 5, it goes on and says, but to him that worketh, that tries to earn his own salvation, not, but believeth on him, Jesus, that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted or imputed for righteousness. We simply have to accept and believe. It's more, as we think about that. So how can I receive this imputed righteousness? Does anyone receive it? Can anyone receive it? Just a few. Are there special people? Is it just for Americans? Is it just for those in New York and Pennsylvania? No, it's for the whole world, right? God gave his son to die for the world. It's free. God is willing to step in and cover our deficit. As I was thinking about that, your checking account, and I hope that this doesn't happen, but just say you decide to write it, that one day all of a sudden, I don't know whatever got in your head, but you went a little crazy, I guess, and you decided that you're just going to start writing checks. You want things, and you're going to just buy them. You can write checks. One of my children said one time, well, Mom, you can write a check. She's like, you said she didn't have any money. Well, Mom, you can write a check. Well, you know, you have to back those checks, right? So maybe sometime you just decide, you know, you're going to start buying checks, and, you know, writing checks, and, you know, I need a new vehicle. I do, seriously, and so I'm just going to go get one. Duff it. I write a check, and that's going to be it. And, well, I ought to have a nice trailer to go with it, and I might as well get that while we're in it. You know, write one big check. And, you know, we just keep writing checks, and you know, wife jumps in there, too. Yeah, you're spending money. We need a new sofa, and we ought to have some carpets to go with it, too. And, keep writing the checks. Just keep writing them out. You know, well, you got a new vehicle. I should have one, too. So she gets one, you write another check, and, you know, it keeps we continue on that for a couple of days, and eventually these letters start coming in the mail, right? They start coming to your place. And you open them up, and it's from your bank, and like, well, it says insufficient funds. I had money there. Who cares? That doesn't matter. And we might rip it up and throw it away or whatever. I hope this doesn't happen. But after the third or fourth day, you get a few more. Maybe you actually get a vendor one of the places that you bought. They might be calling you and say, hey, this check bounced. What's going on here? And eventually, you'll probably get a call from the bank saying, look here, we need to talk. You need to get some money in here or something. These checks are coming in very fast, and there's no funds there to cover. NSF, in not sufficient funds. This has to stop. We need money here now, or you will have problems. It needs fixed. And you know what? I don't care how local your bank is or how nice your bank is. There's probably almost 100% chance that they will not say, hey, since you've been a good customer for 20 years, you know, and such a nice guy in the community, we'll just transfer enough of money over there just to cover it this time as a one-time courtesy. $150,000, whatever it is, you know, we'll just put it over there. It doesn't work that way, right? We know that. Unless New York's different up here, I don't know. But, you know, we say, well, that's ridiculous. There's only one way to fix that problem, and that is to go get funds somewhere and transfer it in there and pay that debt, right? To your account so it can be reconciled of that deficit. We call that a deficit, and it needs to be filled back in. It must be done. We can't just go on continue on ignoring that. Or we'll soon have worse problems. You know, the fees keep adding up, and a bad name will just increase, and eventually we're going to have the law after us because that is a problem. It's my problem, it's my own problem, and we made that mistake. On the spiritual side, we have that as well. We lived in sin, and we continued in sin, and we kept doing sin, and we just kept doing it and doing it and doing it. But you know, the wonderful thing is that this banker comes to us and he says, I have plenty of funds. I know you have a problem. You're way overdrawn. You're selfish. You're stubborn. You're careless. But you know what? I can care that. I can take care of that for you. I can cover all your spiritual debt. I can reconcile your account. I can bring you to zero. You can choose to be rebellious, and you can choose to choose to refuse that. Even though there's no way possible that we'll ever be able to get out of that hole. As we think about that, to cover our own sin and match up to the Holy God, or we can choose to meet the conditions that God's asking of us. And the beautiful thing is that as I allow him to impute my sins to Christ, as take that deficit, there is a double imputing going on, right? He takes that, there are sins going one direction to Christ, upon Christ, And there's an imputing happening back the same way back, where his righteousness is flowing back into my life. And that is amazing. That's a miracle, as you think about that. Our sin is imputed to Christ that we may become the righteousness of God. And that's what happens as Christ did that. Again, we are having that trade that happens back and forth. In Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 7, there's a beautiful vision there of the prophet that had of Joshua the high priest standing before God the judge. And Joshua finds himself there, and he's in these dirty, vile robes. He's standing there. Old Testament law was, it was a great offense if the high priest to come before God in the Holy of Holies, not fully or completely prepared, dirty. And he had to bathe, he had ceremonial cleansings, he had to have the right clothing, there's rituals, there's things he had to do. Leviticus talks about this. It was a big deal to God to come before him, dressed correctly. Here Joshua finds himself standing before God, very vile and dressed in dirty clothes. He knew he had a problem, and he understood what God required of him. And on top of that, verse 1 says that Satan was there to resist him, or the adversary was there. And the beautiful thing is that God, the judge, did not deny that Joshua's robes were dirty. He could see these robes. And even though Satan was there accusing and trying to, you know, bring up all the wrong dirty stuff about Joshua, and Joshua could only hang his head and recognize the fact that, yes, I am dirty. I am standing here before God, and I know what I'm supposed to be. I'm supposed to be clean. You know, I have dirt, there's filth. And what should have happened here in the Old Testament was that he should have dropped over dead right like that. But because he was not properly prepared to meet God. But you know what happened? God says to the angel that's close by there, he says, let's take those dirty robes off of him. Let's take them. Get rid of them, because I have a change of raiment to put on him that I want Joshua the high priest to wear. He took those vile, disgusting robes, and he threw them away, and he put on these beautiful, fine, white robes. The Bible says fair robes. Fair robes. Pure robes. That's imputed righteousness. A beautiful picture of imputed righteousness when God does that. He recognizes that you and I, if we were going to stand before him, we are doomed. We should be dead, right? But he takes that and he gives us, puts on new robes upon us. Unless God takes our filthy garments and transfers them away for us for new fair robes, that's what is very important. You know, Matthew 22, Jesus talks about the wedding feast. A man who was there in wedding garments, and I don't know how he was dressed, if he was dirty, if he was filthy, straight from the barn, I don't know. But he shows up at the wedding with a problem. He didn't have the right garment on, right? It wasn't right. And you remember what happened? He had to leave. He was cast out of the wedding. He was cast into outer darkness, it says. What garment was he wearing? Well, obviously not the right one. I guess the question is this evening, what garment are you wearing? Am I wearing? Why does this righteousness need to be imputed? It needs to be imputed because there is no way to secure righteousness. There's no other option. God gives it to us. We cannot earn it. We cannot create it. We cannot generate it. We cannot fabricate it. No other way. It's a gift that we receive. And I am required in the scriptures to meet certain expectations that I will never meet on my own. And only through the imputation of Christ's righteousness can I, as he takes those sins from me and he puts that righteousness back into me, can I do that. Even Adam and Eve in the garden, when their sin was transferred to them, their guilt fell upon them, the death and the nakedness before God. What did they do? They tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves, right? They tried to cover themselves. They tried to cover them. And too often we try to use fig leaves and good deeds and money and right talk and church standards and traditions and even family heritage and my background and whatever all we choose to pull in there, our culture. Isaiah 64, verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and our righteousness are as filthy rags. Useless, not worth anything. Do we accept? We need to accept the blood of Jesus Christ in our life that he shed on Calvary. As he hung there and shed and bled for you and I, but you and I need to apply the blood. And the same holy God is looking at my life, and all he can see is sin. The ugliness, the pile of trash. What does he see? But if you and I apply the blood, the same holy God can look at our life, and he can change that. And he can transfer righteousness to us, and we can become, as it were, holy and righteous in God's eyes. And you and I, we can then stand before Almighty God whenever he calls us, because we'll be holy before him. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes things in our lives. But you know, yeah, I guess the question is, what does God see when he looks at your life? Humanly, we become pretty good at hiding things, and we try covering and we hide things from God. We try to do that. We try these little fig leaves, and you know, God can see right through that. You know, if you have not allowed the blood of Jesus Christ to cover your life, and you're trying to hide on your own righteousness, your own filthy rags, please get it right tonight. Because you're not going to stand before Almighty God without eternal damnation declared upon you. Get it right with God tonight. If God is calling you and you didn't acknowledge it, and you have never acknowledged it, tonight is your night to do that. As you think about your righteousness, or maybe you in the past have realized, you know, I've failed and I've walked away from that and I need God's righteousness again, tonight is your night. I'd like to give a verse of invitation tonight. As you look at your life, how are you dressed? What are you trying to cover? What is making you righteous? Your own righteousness, which isn't going to cut it, or God's righteousness? What song shall we sing tonight? If God is speaking to you and you didn't have the courage, talk to someone later. Find peace tonight. God does not force anyone. God just wants to have his righteousness. He is willing to take your trash, your broken, falling down, life, building, whatever you want to call it, and give you something better. That's what he wants to do for us. Let's be faithful throughout the next day. Come praying. See what God has for us tomorrow night. And I hope that you have a great day tomorrow, a great night, and great day as you serve him. Let's stand.